We have been mentioning that there are five pitfalls that are mentioned in these last verses of the chapter, beginning there at verse 37. And we have looked, first of all, at the pitfall of powerlessness. That man brought his son to the Saviour and said to the Saviour that he had brought him to the disciples and they could not help him. And we were stressing even the word that is there. It's not that they would not, but that they could not. And that suggests a powerlessness. And then we thought about the pitfall of false expectation. Verse 43, 44 and 45. Where all of this amazement and wonderment that there was at what the Saviour did, the Lord Jesus told his disciples to listen to what he had to say, that despite all of this, he was still going to be delivered into the hands of men and put to death. And they were not to have some false expectation. So we thought a little bit about that. We spent a little while actually at that, considering various thoughts around that. False expectations that we can have of the Lord and of the work of God, of the church and so on. And then we came to verse 46, selfish ambition. There arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And we have been looking a little at this, and we want to finish that out this evening, for we really only got considering verse 46 the last time we thought about this, and we want to pick up there verse 47 tonight and conclude right down to verse 50 of what the Lord had to say at this particular time. It was a very unedifying sight that these disciples would dispute among themselves. Mark tells us a little bit about it as to when it happened, that they were coming back from Caesarea Philippi, which was way up in the very north of the land of Israel, even up in Lebanon, as we would understand it tonight, and way up Mount Hermon, where the Transfiguration was reckoned to have taken place. And the Saviour and his disciples are making their way down to Capernaum, and we mentioned even the distance that was travelled and so on there. And it tells us in the scriptures that along the way they disputed which of them was the greatest. So it wasn't just some short-lived a few moments of a discussion. This was something that went on for hours and hours as they journeyed along the way. They had to travel many miles, wasn't it? 32 miles, I think, if my memory serves me right, that I said there was from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum. So it was a long journey, and it says that along the way they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And then they got into the house, and the Lord Jesus said to them, "Now what was it that ye disputed about?" They seemed to be oblivious to the fact that the Lord was bound to have known what they were discussing. And I don't know what you do with the reading it, but at least I try to picture it in my mind, just what the circumstances would be like in that regard. And were they in conversation with the Lord and then dropping out and falling back and arguing and debating and then talking to the Lord a little bit more? How did it happen going along the way that they would dispute this the whole way along until they got to the house in Capernaum? But the Lord knew about it, and he challenged them about it. Now, this dispute, if we want to fill in a few more details that we didn't get to last time, this dispute was who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And if you could turn back to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, you will find Matthew's account of this, and Matthew gives us this little piece of detail. Or at least he is inferring this matter that we are thinking about. Matthew chapter 18 verse 9. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So here's the thought that occupies them. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what they understand by the kingdom of heaven was something yet future. The kingdom of heaven was the kingdom of the Messiah that they believed was going to come immediately in an earthly form. And that's why the Lord Jesus had to teach them again and again that the sufferings had to come before the glory. And they got that badly mistaken, that they were so taken up with all the glory of the kingdom that they didn't see the need for the sufferings, and the Lord had to teach them. So that's what is being referred to here when they ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They weren't disputing who's the greatest preacher. They didn't dispute who did more miracles. But that's not the dispute. They're wanting to know, Lord, who's going to be next to you in the kingdom of heaven? And you'll remember that the mother of John and James came and asked the Savior specifically, could her two sons be next to him in his kingdom? That's the same dispute being carried on. Now, whether we're not told in Scripture what the connection there is between those two events, the disciples disputing this and then the mother of James and John coming and asking the Savior this. But it's the same theme that's running on. They're wanting to know who's going to be next to the Lord in his kingdom when it comes in power and in glory. When Messiah does come in his kingdom, who's going to be next to you, Lord? That's what they are wanting to know. And they come and ask the Lord, Lord, who is this? Who is going to be next to you? And evidently some of them thought that it would be one of these disciples. The mother of James and John thought it should be her two sons. She wasn't going to give credence to anybody else at all among that apostolic band. She wanted both of her sons, one on the right hand and one on the left hand of the Savior. So nobody was going to get a look in at all. But this is what the dispute is about, it's mentioned. And it keeps going on. I think I did mention the last time that if you go over to Luke chapter 22, this discussion arose in the upper room. Of all the sanctified holy places that there could have been. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Just after the Lord has instituted the remembrance feast. And as I say, what a special place the upper room was. And you think of the circumstances and the events that took place. And the things that the Savior had to say to his disciples. And even there in that sanctified air of the upper room, verse 24, Luke 22, verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So it kept raising its head. It wasn't just a something that was fleeting in its duration among them, and it's gone, and it was something that seems to keep coming up. And surely that does indicate the fact, well, if it's so prevalent among the disciples, can it not be found in our heart as well? Can we not get taken up with ambition? You know, I remember reading, actually went back today and looked it up. I remember reading just a few months ago a little bit about that this dispute. And the writer said, did Peter think he was the greatest because he was possibly the oldest and the best speaker? Certainly the one who would speak the quickest. Did Peter think that he should have been greatest? Did Andrew stake a claim as well on the grounds that he was the first disciple and ought to take precedence over all the others? Did John put forward an argument that he was Christ's favourite and felt that he should be accounted the greatest? Did Judas Iscariot claim to be the greatest as he was the man who had the bag among the disciples and held the purse strings? Which one of them, and what was their argument? What did they present? Was it Simon Zelotes, the zealot? Did he lay claim because he believed he was the most loyal of them? You can just see some of the same arguments that would be presented today for selfish ambition and to bolster pride that somehow we think that we are better than somebody else. And there's arguments that the old nature within us can readily grasp and lay hold upon and use to bolster our opinion of ourselves. And it was among the apostolic brethren here, and the Lord Jesus dealt with it again as he did before. If you go back to Luke chapter 9, and it tells us there that he took the child, and we want to think about this for a little here now, where it tells you there in verse 47 that the Savior, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. The Lord knew what was in every thought, every heart. The very thoughts, and it's a reminder of the deity of Christ, for it is the Lord who discerns the heart. And here it is, we're told that Jesus discerned their thoughts. So he's no mere man. It's one of those indirect references to the deity of our Saviour, that he's able to detect and to discern what is in their thoughts. And the Lord knows our thoughts. And sometimes we can hide our thoughts from others, but we can't hide them from the Lord. The Lord knows what we think. It tells us over in Psalm 139 that the Lord understandeth our thoughts afar off. And I take that to be a reference to the fact that even when the thought has been formed in the depths of our mind, long before it gets to the very forefront of our mind and our consciousness of it, the Lord is aware just when that thought's beginning to form, long before it ever comes to the fore of our thinking, long before we would ever act upon a thought, the Lord knows our thoughts afar off. The Lord knows what we think. And here he is going to address this matter. And he does it by taking this child and setting him in their midst. And the child is going to be an example of meekness and humility. And that's what the Lord wants on the part of these disciples. The child is an example of one with no pride, no haughtiness, no ambition. There's a lack of ambition among young children. It's only as they get older and develop a little bit more that sin becomes particularly amongst mankind. It's not something that is to the fore at all very much. Every seed of every sin lies in our hearts, I know, from the day we're born. That's true. But it's not something that manifests itself among young children, ambition. There's an absence of ambition in young children. It's not something that they are troubled with at that particular stage of life. And that's why the Lord has taken a young child here. Remember, he came into the house, if we bring in the information from those other portions in the other Gospels. He has come into the house when he asked them this question. And evidently, whoever's house it was, he took one of the children out of the home. And he used the children out of the home just as an illustration, so that the Lord would teach a point. And that's certainly a good point to think about with regards to children or grandchildren. We'd want our children or our grandchildren to be used of the Lord, to even to teach, to illustrate the truths of God. And here's a child, unnamed. Even the family is not known. But the Lord has entered into this home. Now, it could be Peter's home. We know that certainly was a home that he entered into. We know that Peter was married, for his mother-in-law was sick. At the time, the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel tells us about Peter's mother-in-law being sick. So it may well have been Peter's mother-in-law. Peter lived in Capernaum. But whether it's Peter's child or some other child, the Lord takes this child and he sets him in their midst and he says, here's an example of the spirit that ought to be in you. The absence of ambition. The absence of envy. The absence of pride and haughtiness. He mentions there about receiving the child in verse 48. Whosoever shall receive this child in my name. And the thought there is of whosoever receives such a one is that whoever acts with such a spirit as Christ would have us to act with. No, take up the point, take up the illustration and the message that the Lord is conveying through the child. Whoever receives that, he says, receives me. We're listening to the Lord. We're receiving the Lord when we take on board the lesson that he's teaching us. And then also he goes on to say that you receive him who has sent the Saviour, which is the Father. So we're honouring the Father, where the life of God is in our soul. We're acknowledging that. Here's the evidence of it. And that is one of the marks, you see, of having received Christ and received the life of God into our soul, is that the Lord will speak to us. The evidence is not perfection. None of us can reach perfection. None of us are going to be without sin. But the mark of having received Christ and having received the life of God into our soul is that when the Lord begins to deal with us and speak to us about a matter, even some sin that has come into our lives or into our hearts, that we will listen to him. That's the mark of a true child of God. The Saviour knows that we are not perfect. And the Lord does speak to us and he does challenge us. And the mark of the true child of God is that we receive that. Now sadly, like the disciples, maybe the Lord has to speak to us about the same thing again and again. It's not a one-off. It's not that we sort the problem out the very first time. That's just not human nature. We can see that in our own lives. We see that in the lives of our children, and we were just the same when we were children. Our parents had to teach us the same lesson again and again. We are not the quickest at times, not the most willing to pick up and learn the lesson that we would have to be taught. And it's the same with regards to the Saviour teaching us. Oh, we would wish it were better. We would wish the Lord would only have to speak the once, and we would take the lesson on board, and we'd never be troubled about it ever again. But that's not human nature. That's not Christian experience. That's not true discipleship. True discipleship is a little more complicated than that. And we know that. We know that in our own experience, that there's times when the Lord does have to speak to us about it. But the point that the Saviour here is saying, now, whoso receiveth this child receiveth me. If you receive the lesson that I am teaching through this child, you are in essence receiving me. And that is the mark of true discipleship. That is the mark of truly belonging to the Lord. There will be a softness of heart. There will be a desire to listen. It mightn't be the thing we want to hear. It might be the fact the Lord has to say it to us more than once, and maybe two or three times and more than that. But there will be a desire to listen. There will be a responsiveness. There will be a softness of heart. The mark of the rebel, whether it's an unconverted soul, is that the ear is not going to listen. No, there's no ear to hear what God has to say at all. The ear is closed to the Lord and His Word. And they have set themselves on the course that they're going to take, and nobody's going to deflect them from that. And they don't want to hear what God has to say. And it doesn't matter how often the Lord has to speak to them. Their ear is deaf to His voice. That's the mark of the unconverted. The ear is stopped. The ear is closed. But the child of God, the true disciple, is going to be someone who will have an ear to hear. And when the Lord does come and challenges us about something, we will have an inclination to hear. And I'm sure we can think about that in our own lives and circumstances where the Lord has maybe spoken to us about something, maybe more than once. And we're thankful that the Lord has indeed taken away the hard heart and the closed ear. And maybe we've even had cause to thank the Lord that we have been willing to listen. And we've thanked the Lord for His mercy in speaking to us and stopping us on some particular course and challenges us about something in our lives. But it is the mark. The Lord says here, if whosoever receiveth this child receiveth me. So if we're receiving the lesson that He's teaching by the use of the child, and the lesson is humility and the lack of ambition, He says, you're receiving me and you're receiving my Father too. This is the evidence that you're receiving the Father. And may the Lord indeed give us that soft ear, a hearing ear. We think of that appears in the Bible, and we often pray over it. And maybe you've prayed those words yourself, Lord, give me a hearing ear and an understanding heart. Well, that's a good prayer to pray, that the Lord indeed would give us a hearing ear. An ear that is soft. An ear that doesn't resent being challenged or told something. Because the old nature, that's the mark of the old nature. That we don't want to hear. But the mark of the new nature is that there will be a softness of heart and a willingness to hear what the Lord has to say. Because the Lord has wrought something within us. Grace is working within us. Grace has regenerated us. There's a new nature. And if there's a new nature within us, then there is going to be in that new nature a desire to hear. Now alongside that, there's the battle with the old nature. And we're always battling against the old nature that is there and seeking to overcome it and crucify it and crush it to death. And may the Lord give us such a hearing ear. And when He speaks, that we hear. And that we have an understanding of that. I always think of in connection with that, an illustration of it in the Scriptures, when the Lord spoke to Mary Magdalene in the garden. Remember, He just called her by her name. And there she was, broken of heart. She thought He was the gardener, and she pleaded with Him, Where have you taken my Lord? And He only had to call her by her name. And immediately everything changed. She fell at His feet. She knew Him, and she held Him. Everything changed just by the Lord speaking to her by her name. That's all He had to say to her. She recognized His voice. And may we have such a heart and such an ear to recognize when it is that the Lord is speaking. And that's something that develops in us as we grow as a Christian. The principle is there in a newborn believer, a regenerated, converted soul, that principle is there, but it grows and develops as you mature as a Christian. But may the Lord give us such a hearing ear. So the Lord speaks here to these disciples and uses this child. And you see something of the consequences of this as the Lord goes on here and what he has to say. First of all, if you look there at the end of verse 48, there's a seeming paradox that the Lord introduces. Because at the end of verse 48 he says, "He that is least among you all, the same shall be great." Now that's a paradox. That's a paradox to human understanding. That's not how the world thinks tonight. You go out there to the unsaved in the world and they're striving to be the top and to reach the top, and you tell them, here's the principle that you need to live by. They'll laugh at you if you told them this is the principle that you live by in life. The least among you shall be the greatest. That's not how the world thinks. And there they are striving to get to the top and to be the very best and to be better than somebody else. Well, they don't live by this principle, that the least among you shall be the greatest. Not at all. So here's a principle that is totally contrary to the thinking of the world. And that ties in with the fact what I've saying, that where the Lord has worked and there is grace in our soul, there is going to be an inclination to hear this and take it on board. And the regenerated heart, the true disciple of Jesus Christ, will indeed be willing to take it on board. Here's the principle to live by. It's not the promotion of self that will get us to where we want to be or where we need to be. It's not the promotion of self, but rather it's the humbling of ourselves. The least among us. That's what he said to those disciples. The least among you. You're arguing about who's the greatest. It's not who's the greatest that's important. It's who's the least among you that's important. And that individual will be the greatest. And that is how it is in the kingdom of Christ. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12 tell us something very similar. "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. Same principle that he's stating here. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And the point to notice there, you see, is that it's not a false humility. Like the old saying about the man who was proud of his humility. True humility is seen in our actions. It's not in our words. It's not in our words. If you go on over there to Luke chapter 22 again and notice a few verses in connection with this. Beginning at verse 24, I've drawn this to your attention, about how there was a strife among the disciples in the upper room. But then I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus had to say to them. Beginning there at verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." There's nothing here about words. It's about actions. The Lord Jesus said, the greatest among you will be as I am, and I am one among you that serves. And there's nowhere in those words there that the Lord is speaking to the disciples in the upper room that he makes any reference to their words. It's not what you say is going to prove that there's humility of heart. It's what we do that's going to prove that we've got humility of heart. And the Savior says it's ultimately going to be Christ-likeness. He says, "I am among you as one that serves." I wonder, was this the time that the Lord took up the basin of water in the upper room and started to wash the disciples' feet? John 13 tells us about that occasion. And you know your Bible well enough to know that took place in the upper room. But I wonder, is this the very moment that it happened? The Lord says, "I am among you as one that serveth." And he laid aside his garments and he took the towel and he started to wash the disciples' feet. And remember, Peter said, "Lord, you'll not wash my feet." Peter couldn't understand this. But what's the Lord doing? What's he doing washing? Because that was the duty of the lowest servant. Either as to the youngest, and there's mention made there in those verse 26 about the youngest or the younger, as it is. It was the job of the youngest servant or the most junior servant. It was like hospitality. It's like somebody coming into your home and you're offering them a cup of tea or something. Going into a Jewish home, yes, they would offer them something to eat, but they would also offer them water to wash their feet. In fact, if it was a house with servants, the servants would be instructed to wash the feet of the guests and wash the feet of the household members when they would return as well from being out in that dusty climate. It was the job of the lowest servant, the most junior servant, would have been instructed, now get the water and wash the feet of the guests. And the Lord Jesus took the lowest place. It's often said that our Savior went from the highest place in glory to the lowest place on earth. And it's true. He went from the throne of God to be the lowest of servants. Not just to be a man. That's amazing that he came into the world to be a man. That he would take on our nature, and we're told that we are made lower than the angels, so he came down lower than the angels and took into union with himself our nature, but he even went beyond that. He became the lowest of men. He became a servant. He became the lowest of servants. He washed the disciples' feet. And I often wonder, is this just the moment when the Lord did that? Because it illustrates the point. It is not words. And you can come upon individuals and their humility is all in their words, sanctimonious words. But that's not true humility. That's not Bible humility. That's not Christ-likeness. The Christ-likeness here that the Savior is speaking of in Luke 9 and in Luke 22 as well, with regards to true discipleship here and the lack of ambition, is service. It's service. It's action. It's doing things. Certain things and doing them in a certain way. And may the Lord indeed so work in our hearts that this is the case. Very quickly, I want you to notice as well then how this draws out a confession from John. See, this ties into the point I started off by making, that if we receive the word, it's a mark of a true child of God, that there's an ear to hear. And now we find that what the Lord has been saying, John, verse 49, John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. You see how it led John, what the Savior had been saying, the illustration that he has been giving them by the child in their midst. It's drawing out a confession of previous conduct from John. John says, Lord, this is what we were doing. This is what we've done in the past. And from what the Savior has said in reply, John, you shouldn't have done it, the Lord says. He that is not against us is for us. But it is the mark, you see, of the true child of God, that when the Lord does speak to us about something, that there's going to be a willingness to hear, and there is going to be a drawing out of our hearts, and even a drawing out of a confession at times, where we acknowledge, Lord, I've not been doing what I ought to have been doing. I have been guilty of this matter. And the Lord is gracious to John. As we know, the Lord is gracious to his people. And where there is confession, the Lord is certainly willing to forgive. But he does remind John there that he that is not against us is for us. Forbid him not. Now, who this individual was, we are not told. Some of the commentators surmise that it might have been a disciple of John the Baptist that hadn't come over to follow the Lord, but had remained faithful to John, but there was some individual. There was some individual. John makes that obvious. He says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. We saw him. We all did. It wasn't just John in this. John is taking the lead here. He says, but we, all of us, we saw him doing it and we rebuked him. We told him he shouldn't be doing it. We told him he should have stopped because he wasn't one of us. He wasn't under our authority. He wasn't among the disciples. He wasn't taking his rightful place. And remembering the order that there is among us. No, John is acknowledging that this is what they did. And the Lord says, forbid him. Forbid him not. Leave him alone. If he's doing the Lord's work, he's doing it out of a right motive, might not be under our banner, leave him alone. And I suppose that's always something to remember in the day of denominations. If somebody is doing the Lord's work, leave them alone. Now, if they're doing something unscriptural and acting contrary to the Word of God, certainly there is a need to stand for the truth. But we're not the only ones that are doing something for God. We're not the only ones. Thankfully, we're not the only ones. There's others who are doing a work for God as well. And if they're doing a work for God, then leave them alone. Let them get on with it. Unless they are obviously acting contrary to some command of Scripture and some teaching of the Word of God. That's a different matter entirely. Because sometimes, you see, it's out of a desire for dominion. It's this old issue of ambition to rule over. And it's interesting. I have to mention this to you and leave it. Is it not interesting? If you go, I'll just mention, you'll have to look this up yourself and think about it. 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter 5 there at the beginning, where Peter is warning about lording it over God's heritage, that he goes on to speak about this very matter of humbling ourselves. And in those earlier verses, you have that statement about that we're not to, well, it's addressed to elders and not to lord it over God's heritage. But then he goes on and to widen it out. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It would suggest to you that Peter took it on board as well. These words of the Lord spoke that day to them. Peter and all the rest of you, the way up with God is down. Humble yourself. That's how you rise up with God. Don't seek to rule over those somebody else doing God's work and just for a desire to lord it over them. It would seem that Peter took it on board as much as John did. It drew a confession out of John, but it drew these words of counsel from Peter later on when he was writing to those believers. And may the Lord indeed help us. Whatever it is the Lord speaks to us about, may the Lord help us to take it on board. May it be reflected in our lives then, whatever that might be, that we would be true disciples.